The sermon text is available there in the bulletin, or you can turn in your copy of the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2. And just verses 4 and 5 this evening. Again, this is part of our evening sermon series looking at the doctrine of the church through the images that Scripture gives to us to help us understand the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As far as the reading of God's holy word. We are apt to forget that there is a very important distinction between the church and the church building. A little kid rhymes like, here's the church, here's the steeple, look inside, here are all the people. Those don't help any. Really, it should be, here's the church building, here's the church steeple, look inside, and here's the church, right? It's understandable why we associate so much of the church with the building. We're there every single week. Anything of significance takes place inside the church building. We have our own special pews, and I commend you all for figuring out tonight, as you had to find new pews in a new space. You're doing good so far. This is where the music happens, is inside the building. Of course, it's understandable how we could conflate or confuse the church with the church building. And we can become really attached to buildings. But all of those things are even more difficult for Israel. They were conditioned to connect spiritual things, their spiritual life, with a particular place, with a physical structure, with a specific building. That building is the temple, of course. They were supposed to make that connection. It wasn't as though they were confused. It wasn't as though they were being ignorant or making an error. They were meant to connect spiritual things with this physical place, the temple. It was supposed to be a big deal to them. We want to begin, and we need to begin, understanding what Peter is saying in our text tonight by understanding what the temple meant to Old Testament Israel. So we're starting tonight with some Old Testament foundations. Why was the temple such a big deal? I think there are several reasons, and they are good reasons. I'll say before I list them, there are three that I would mention tonight. Three reasons why we find in the Old Testament Israel loved their temple. The first would have to do with how it represented to the people their king and their kingdom. After all, it was called Solomon's Temple. Yes, King David was, he was necessary in devising the plan, and he went to great lengths to procure the material for it, but it was Solomon, after seven long years, who saw it to completion, the building to its final state. It was a grand structure built for the people by their king. And so in that sense, there was even some nationalism associated with the temple, and I mean that term in the best sense possible. There is no conception of the separation of church and state to Israel. Those things are one for the nation of Israel. And so this structure, though undoubtedly it's intended for primarily a spiritual purpose, it was also a national symbol. They loved it for the same reason that we love national symbols. They loved that building for the same reason we love the U.S. Capitol building, because of what it represents. The horrors of the past week aren't that a beautiful building was desecrated, but that the very foundations of our ordered liberty were assaulted. It's not that the building was vandalized, it's what the building represented. That's what hurts us as citizens. It's about what the building represents. And for the people of Israel, that building represented their kingdom. The temple represented their king and their kingdom. The second reason they loved it and cherished it so much was because the temple was the place of forgiveness. It was the place of forgiveness. It was constructed at a particular site called Mount Moriah. You remember Mount Moriah from Genesis. In Genesis, that's the significant location in the history of God's people where God provided a ram in the thicket to spare Isaac as his father was submitting to God's commands and was about to sacrifice his son. It was on that spot on Mount Moriah where a lamb, a substitute, was provided and where God began to teach his people in a very tangible way how there could be no atonement. There could be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's the only thing that can pay for people's sins. That's the only thing that could grant atonement to people who deserve death. So that's the second reason they loved the temple, because it represented, or it was the place of the location of forgiveness and atonement. The third reason that it was so sacred to the people is the most important reason, and that's because it literally was sacred. It literally was sacred. It was a truly holy place because it was the location, it was the place where a holy God dwelt. God himself dwells in the temple. After Solomon makes his dedication prayer for the temple, we're told in 2 Chronicles that as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God, his presence, symbolized through smoke and fire, fills the temple. So just as the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting, because that's where the people could meet with God, so too now the temple becomes the place. Now that they're not pilgrims anymore, they don't need a tent. Now that they've established themselves in the promised land and they have this structure, this permanent building, now that becomes the place of meeting. This is where God takes appointments, we could say. If you want to meet with God, this is where you find him. This is his house. This is where he dwells. And so with those considerations in mind, is it any wonder that the psalmist cries out, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" The house of the Lord is the place that symbolizes our king and our kingdom. It's the place of forgiveness and peace with God. It's the place where God dwells. Let us go there. No wonder the psalmist says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." Nor should we be surprised to read an account like this in Luke 21, in verse 5, about the disciples who were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Luke 21:5 shows us that the disciples one day are just kind of stopped in their tracks and they're remarking about how much they love this structure. They love this building. Yes, it's beautiful, but it's also beautiful to them personally and in this heartfelt way because of what it represents to them. That should come as no surprise that the disciples would say such things or remark about such a thing. What is surprising, though, is Jesus' response to their admiration in Luke 21. He says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus goes on a number of times through his earthly ministry, recorded for us in the Gospels, to make allusions to the fact that that temple, that beautiful building that the people love so much, is going to be torn down. What's up, Jesus? What's your beef with the temple? Why don't you love it like the rest of Israel loves it? Did he not love it like the rest of the Jews? Well, of course he did. He is the one who fulfilled the Old Testament text, "Zeal for my Father's house consumes me." Yes, of course Jesus loves the temple. I didn't have time this morning, but I'll take some time this evening. There's a text maybe when we talked about how Jesus honors his father and your mother, his father and his mother, you might have thought, wasn't there a time where he doesn't obey his parents? Do you remember when he's a young child and he hangs back when they're heading back home and they can't find him in the caravan? And where is he? He's in the temple. It's not that Jesus is disobeying his parents. It's that he's showing he understands the priority. Heavenly Father comes before earthly father. Yes, he loves the temple. He would forsake his own parents for the temple. In reality, he loves the temple more than any Israelite ever could, because he came to fulfill in a complete and total way everything that the temple could only ever symbolize or point towards. The temple was a shadow. He was the substance. Think about those three reasons that we mentioned why people admired the temple building so much. All of those reasons find their full expression in the person of Jesus Christ. He is their true king, the one who conquers both his and their enemies, the one who leads all of us who would bow before this king in triumphal procession, as 2 Corinthians tells us, triumphal procession to the place of eternal peace, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is not only the king, but he's also the great high priest. The temple was the spot, that location of atonement. Jesus is atonement. The temple was the place of forgiveness. He is forgiveness. Hebrews tells us, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of bulls and goats only pointed to what Jesus would do at the cross as the Lamb of God, offering for us, securing for us an eternal redemption. He is the King, he is forgiveness, and finally, he is truly the dwelling place of God. He is the very presence of God. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians says. And so now, if you want to meet with God, you don't make an appointment at a building. You don't need to go to a building. You actually can meet with a person. You can actually have a face-to-face encounter. You can speak with him. You can relate with him. You can talk with him and have a relationship. Everything that the temple represented is embodied by Jesus Christ. And that's why when Jesus would talk about the temple being torn down and no stone would remain unturned, he often then followed that up by saying something about himself and how in 3 days he would raise up a new temple, equating his resurrection and his resurrected body with everything that the temple stood for. John 2, he writes, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The temple that he will raise is his own body because he is the temple of God. Now look at our text tonight in 1 Peter. And you see that Peter is saying the same thing, that Jesus is the temple of God when he says or refers to Jesus as a living stone. As you come to him, a living stone. As you come to him, that's Jesus. He is a living stone. The temple, as beautiful as it was made with dead stone, just brick and mortar. Jesus, though, is the living stone. The temple of Jesus Christ is constructed by the very life within him, the resurrection life even, the life of God even. That's what defines and makes this temple. Tonight, friends, there is an invitation for all of us to meet with God. And it's not in a building. It's not in any building. Not this one. Or the one we've left tonight at 2131 Alamo. There's an invitation in our text. Did you see it? Do you see what the very first clause of our text says? As you come to him, come to him. Come. There's an invitation. And it's not to meet him in a building. It's not to meet him in a temple. We don't need to fret about sending millions of dollars overseas to finance the new temple so that Jesus can return. In his coming, he abolished the need for a physical temple, because he fulfilled the meaning of the temple. And so there's an invitation to meet with God, and it's to meet with him in the person of his Son, as you come to him. Not as you come to a building, as you come to him. So friends, come to him tonight and know your king. Come to him tonight and be part of a kingdom that can never be shaken. Come to him and know forgiveness and atonement and reconciliation with God. Come to him and meet with God, for he is the very dwelling place of God. That's what Peter is imploring us. Come to him It's a word that in the Greek Old Testament, that word translated as come, it's a word that in the Greek Old Testament was often used to describe the process of worship at the temple. Sometimes translated as drawing near to God in worship. That's the idea here. Now when you draw near to God in worship, you do so by coming and drawing near to Jesus Christ himself. Peter says the way you draw near to God is by coming to this living stone, this Jesus who was rejected by the world, but who is the very firm foundation for all who put their faith in him. The text, though, goes on to say something else that's very interesting, perhaps even unexpected. And this is where we're learning the true spiritual nature, spiritual with a capital S. Keep that in mind, we'll come back to it, the true spiritual nature of the church. Peter says that when we come to this living stone, we also become living stones. It says we, as these living stones, are being built. Well, for what purpose? To worship. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. This was the primary function of the temple. It's a spiritual nature to worship God. It's the primary function of the church still today. It is our primary function. It's our primary responsibility to worship. To worship. But now it doesn't take place inside any one particular building. It takes place when those who are filled with the Holy Spirit join together and offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's why the Holy Spirit is key. That's why I said it's spiritual with a capital S. Not that it's not something you can't see, but it's something that is constituted by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When we say that the nature of the church is spiritual, we're not saying that physicality doesn't matter at all. It very much matters. God cares about physical, tangible things. That's why he gives us sacraments. These things matter. Meeting in person in a physical way matters. That's why the leadership has gone to such lengths these past months to make in-person worship a possibility for everyone so that nobody has to miss out on that, because that's a key component of what the church is and what it means. It's the gathering of the saints. It's part of the nature of the church. So we don't dismiss the flesh and blood aspect of the church. We are a spiritual house, Peter says, not because it's something you can't touch or see, but because it's something that's formed by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he does bring us together in ways that you can't touch or that you can touch and see, just like he's done for us tonight. We're here together to testify just by our very presence of the work of God in our hearts. Just your very presence is a witness and a testimony to everybody else here of the gospel grace that has come home to you and to your family. And so, yes, the Spirit is working in our lives, and he evidences that in physical ways, but that could be done anywhere. It could be done here at Agape. It could be done out at the Bleachless Farm. Maybe we'll do that sometime. It could be done under a bridge on the highway. It could be done anywhere. What matters is that it's done. What matters is that it happens. What matters is that we offer spiritual sacrifices. There's another text which affirms the same truth. I want you to turn there if you have your scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And 22. So we've heard from Peter. Let's hear from the Apostle Paul, who's affirming everything that Peter has taught us so far about the nature of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. He's talking about us. This is our reality now. This is who we are. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's that language of being built up again. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There's that connection between the Old Testament temple and what the church is. Here it is, this next verse, 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, this is very interesting. Note how what was true of Solomon's temple and what was fulfilled in Jesus Christ is now extended to us as the church. We are now where God dwells by his Spirit. Isn't that interesting? It was the temple that was filled with the presence of God in the Old Covenant. Then Jesus comes as God with us, as Emmanuel. And now, Paul says, though, through faith in him, God dwells in us. We are God's dwelling place, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ, the cornerstone, and makes us living stones with him. That is, stones that don't just sit there, but stones that live and move and breathe. You remember at Jesus' triumphal entry, and the Pharisees are ridiculing the people who are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and Jesus' response to them is, well, if these wouldn't cry out, the stones would. That's you and me. That's what we are. We're stones that cry out, that worship our Maker, stones that praise. No building, no matter how ornate or pretty, can render back to God the praise that he is due as Creator and Redeemer, but his people can, and we must. That's what we do. It's our main focus as a church, to worship God, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, which, by the way, you know, that's one of the reasons we have to be very careful when people want to designate the church as a, quote, social gathering in these times. Something we need to think about very theologically and very carefully. We are a gathering, no doubt. We've said as much. But our purpose is not social. We're not a social gathering. We're a spiritual gathering. We're a worshipful gathering. We come not to hang out, but to worship. We come not to hang, but to be a spiritual house, those living stones offering spiritual sacrifices to God. And that's a category that the world has a hard time figuring out. That's something that doesn't make sense to the world. People are together. They must be here just to hang out. But we have a different purpose, a far greater purpose, that is to worship our God and our Savior, which is something we can do anywhere and we must do everywhere. Well, the realities of the temple have been fulfilled in Christ, and now they are furthered through the church. We are the outpost of his kingdom on earth. We're the place of forgiveness. The people come to the church and they hear the gospel preached and proclaimed and offered. This is where people come to meet their Savior who would die for them, who would give his life for them. It's in the church where atonement can be taken hold of by faith. And we are now the dwelling place of God, the presence of God as his Spirit lives in us through faith. That reality should awaken us to two things, finally, this evening. Two things. First is humility. Recognizing that this is who we are, this is our responsibility, this is what has been made true of us. By God's decree, we should be humble. At the construction of the earthly temple, Solomon says in his prayer, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." And we must say that about our hearts. Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less my sinful heart. We should be brought low at the fact that God would come to us like the manger outside the inn. God has deigned to dwell in a most humble place. And this is a sign not of our greatness. It is a sign of his grace. Did you hear that? It's a sign not of our greatness, but of his grace. This is who he is. This is what he does. We had it in our call to worship at the morning service from Isaiah 57. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." To revive the contrite and the lowly. He comes to us to revive our hearts, to renew our hearts, to make us new, to make us alive. as the church, that is, as the collective saints of God, we are the very house of God, the dwelling place of God on earth, and that should not puff us up with pride. This doesn't make us better than the rest of the world. Rather, we have been given the very thing the rest of the world needs, which is peace with God and man. And it's the very reason we must invite the outsider into the church so they can experience what we have been graciously given. So recognizing who we are as a church, what it means to be a temple, what it means to be the spiritual house of God, should awaken in us a humility. And the second thing it must awaken in us is holiness. If God is going to dwell somewhere, it must be holy. The psalmist says in Psalm 93, holiness befits your house. God has made us holy by virtue of his presence, by virtue of the righteousness of Christ that he gives to us, by nature of the indwelling spirit. We are not perfect, we're far from perfect, but we are set apart. We have been called out of the world. We are holy in that we are his and that we are only his. We are objectively holy in that sense. But because we're objectively holy in that sense, we are meant to seek out and pursue subjective holiness. Or to put it another way, since God has made you holy, live like it. Live like it. Experience it. Our identity is that of holiness, so we must live out that identity. We must be who we really are. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, he connects the church with the imagery of the temple. He writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. You are to be holy. The implication is clear. You are God's temple, that's a fact, so now act like it. Live like it. This past week, Vice President Mike Pence reconvened the Senate after the eruption, the chaos with protesters, and he had a stirring speech. And there was a line in that speech where he said that they were grieving, this is a quote, grieving the loss of life in these hallowed halls. We know what he means. We all revere that building, and we grieve the loss of life. But those halls aren't hallowed. There's nothing holy about the Capitol building. There is a hallowed hall, and that's your heart. And it's holy because that's where God lives. There's a hallowed hall, and it's your very soul. It's where God has taken up his residence. So do not make room in that hall for anything unbecoming of God himself. Don't make room. Don't make God be a roommate to lust, pornography, hatred, anger, crude joking. Don't make God share this hall with sinful and slavish fear about what tomorrow might hold, or with pride and arrogance of your abilities. Those are all sinful. Those are all sinful. And yet God is holy. He dwells in you, and he's called you to holiness, so we are to live like it. Dear Christian, dear living stone, reject the sinful ways of this world and come to him who is the living stone, who is chosen and precious by God, rejected by the world, but chosen and precious by God. Come to him and you will find you are chosen and precious in God's sight as well. Let's pray. Oh, great and gracious God, we thank you for the church. We love the church. We love to gather as your people in your house on your day. With this meditation, this reflection on what Scripture teaches us about the church being the fulfillment and the furtherance of the old covenant temple, would that remind us to make a priority what you would make a priority? That is the worship of your name, the proclamation of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ. And would we remember that you have made us your temple because you dwell within us? Lord, we confess that so often we have not lived out our identity as the church, as the holy people of God, and we have gone after false loves and frail loves and things that are altogether sinful. Would we see what we are called to? We are called to live out what has been made objectively true for us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who was all holiness in himself, who would give us that holiness, that righteousness, so that we can dwell with you, that you can dwell in us, that we can be reconciled to you. Would we recognize that this is really who we are, and therefore we do not belong to sin, and sin doesn't belong in us? Would we make no room for it in the halls of our hearts? And in that way, would they truly be hallowed? We pray this for Jesus' sake, and indeed for the glory of his church. Amen.